right, all right. Well, good morning. It feels like it's been like 6 months since I've seen you. Does it feel like you haven't been to church in a long time, you know, or you haven't? Hopefully you've gotten together with some of your friends and other believers in Christ in the week since, but it's good to see you again. I haven't actually been on this stage and since Christmas Eve, and I just want to thank you. Thanks for serving. Thanks for loving people well. Thanks for inviting your friends and family. I hope it was it a good experience, Christmas Eve? Can you remember back that far? Yeah, that was like 3 weeks ago. Raise your hand if you thought it was like decent at the very least or better than decent. Okay, good. Well, we tried anyway, but hopefully it was a good experience for you, and I heard a cool story about somebody who invited a friend, and they said, oh, I can't make it, and they invited them again later, and they said, oh, I can't make it, and then like the day before, they said, okay, well, now when's that Christmas Eve service, you know, you're having again, and so they showed up, and they sat together, and at the end of the service, they looked over at their friend, and there was a tear going down their cheek, and I just thought, you know, that's so cool, that's what it's about, that we get to see how God uses ordinary people like us that do crazy things and make mistakes and whatever, but we can pray for our friends and we can invite them and we can encourage them. And so anyway, thanks for making it so special. Over the six services, we had one service here, but the six services total in the church with Willamette and Beaverton, over 4,600 people came to one of the services. Isn't that cool, you guys? Almost, that is awesome. Some of you guys are like, yeah, it's nothing, you know, big deal, you know. No, it's really cool. And so, anyway, thanks for making that possible and for being so hospitable. I would just encourage you to keep praying, keep inviting, keep loving your neighbors and serving them well. There's a couple little technical small details left, but this is not news to you, but I just want to say this as we kind of launch into the new year. Even though it's the middle of January now. But I just want to say that, Willamette Christian Church, Beaverton Christian Church, we are one church. We have five different services now. We meet in two different locations, and I know that's a weird concept, you know, to us, but we are one church family, one vision, one goal, and we're excited about working together. So 2017 is going to be a good year. You ready? You ready for it? Yeah. All right. Woo. Are we awake? Hello? Are we here? Okay, good. All right. All right. You survived Snowmageddon. You should be excited about that at the very least. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, we simply want to say this. God, teach us. We want to receive from you. We invite your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. For those who are here that church is new and the Christian faith is sort of new for them, thank you for bringing them here with us today. I pray that you would speak to them as well. Speak to each and every heart, and then may we be compelled by the power of your Holy Spirit to be and live differently today and tomorrow and the next day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you brought your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of James. It's toward the end of your Bible. James. If you get to Hebrews, you're almost there. Book right after Hebrews is James. It's got five chapters, kind of a small book, but we're going to start off our year going through the book of James. You excited about that? That's what we're going to do. And so we're going to do that over the next couple months, and we won't be able to dig into every single word, and that's a good Bible study, but we're going to preach sermons here and hopefully encourage you in your faith. But I do want to say this, during the week, find a good commentary, spend some time in the Bible, maybe read through the book of James three times or four times or whatever. Just really get familiar with this amazing, amazing letter. And so while you're turning there, though, I'll just share a quick story. This new year, you know, every new year feels sort of like a fresh start, a clean slate, a reboot, a do-over. And some of us need do-overs, you know. It's just like, okay, I just want to. We know it's just the next day in the calendar, whatever, you know. But there's something about New Year's. It's like, okay, no matter what happened the last year, hey, this next year is a new year and it's a new day. And so I decided, you know, I didn't feel like it. It was January 2nd. I didn't feel like it, but I said, you know, I need to go exercise. I need to go work out, you know. And I got to the club and I realized that I wasn't the only person that had that idea. It was like just packed. And finally I found a parking spot, you know, and somebody was leaving. I pulled in and had my workout or whatever, and it's like, okay, I'm glad I did it. You know, I didn't really feel like going, but I'm glad I did. And went back to my car, and and started out of the parking lot and immediately realized I had a flat tire. And it was like completely flat. I mean, it was just, there was, and so I tried going a little bit, you know, because it was snowing a little bit and freezing cold, which is, I know, redundant. But anyway, so I tried to go a little bit further, and I was like, no, I'm going to damage the wheel or whatever, you know. So, and I got this car, it's a 99, you know. I got it used a few years ago. I didn't even know if I had a spare tire. So I'm like, oh, great, what am I getting? You know, so I popped the trunk and I found the spare tire, and then do I have a jack? Oh, yep, it's in the compartment side thing. You know, I pull that. You've been through this process before, right? And you know, as men, I don't want to stereotype, but as men, we, you know, most of us, we feel, you know, some pride, like, oh, I can change a tire, no problem, you know? And so I kind of was feeling that, and I got the jack, and it took me a little while, but I figured it out and jacked it up, put the spare on, you know, and lowered the jack and realized my spare is also flat, okay? And this is a process, all right? It's taking me a while now. Now I'm like, what am I going to do? And so I got to call my insurance company. They put me on hold. Finally, they get a hold of a tow truck company or whatever, and they come, you know, the hour later, whatever, and they tow me. I get in the cab with this guy, you know, and they tow me to the tire place, and then it's another hour or two. The whole thing was 3 or 4. I don't know. It was a long time, and I just thought, at some point, I thought, you know, this is actually a lot like life, right? Where we have ambitions and dreams, and it's a fresh start, and it's a new year, and it's going to be great. And little do we know that, yes, the year 2017 will also include some flat tires. Are you with me? It's going to include some flat tires, all right? And so how many of you have already experienced some form of a flat tire already in 2017? A disappointment, something happened, it didn't go your way, you didn't, yeah, exactly. Well, the book of James, we're going to start off by dealing with the subject of trials. And the book overall, it really defines for us in very practical terms what faith is. And we'll look at that more in the coming weeks. But James would tell us that faith isn't merely this inkling or this, you know, idea or some prescribed beliefs that have been passed down generation to generation, things we need to know. It's more than that. James would say faith is something that's experienced. Faith is something that's active. Faith is moving. Faith is really how you live, because how you live demonstrates who you trust. And so the book of James has over 50 commands in it. It's not a very long book, 5 chapters, short chapters, but it's got over 50 commands or imperatives, right? And so James is constantly saying, hey, this is not something I'm suggesting. This is something that God is calling us to do. This is something that God is calling us to do, right? This is what faith looks like. All right, so verse 1, let's just start there. It seems like a good place to start. And by the way, because of the snow, Willamette Christian Church, their order is way off, all right? But I think Beaverton, we're going to go straight through because we love you guys more. But anyway, so here's what it says. Verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's how they would start their letters back then. They would identify who it was writing the letter, which makes actually more sense than the way we do it, right? Because we're reading this whole, you know, sounds like a love letter, and then we turn it over, love mom. Oh, great. You know, I mean, it's like, but back then they would start with who's the author of the letter. So James is the author, and he describes himself, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Greetings literally means rejoice. Rejoice, greetings. To the 12 tribes, who's he talking about? He's talking about all the believers, Jewish believers, Gentile believers who had been scattered or dispersed outside of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem, because there was a great persecution happening in Jerusalem. And when you're severely being persecuted, you know what you do? You run, all right? This is what you do. And so the believers scattered, by the way, I believe this is God's sovereign plan to spread the gospel throughout the world. And this is what happens here. And so, but who is James? There are 4 Jameses mentioned in the Bible. This is not James the apostle, the brother of John, you know, one of the disciples. This instead is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. It's almost certainly, there's some, you know, dispute about that, but it's almost certainly James the half-brother. Some of you didn't even know that Jesus had brothers. Well, he had siblings. Yes, he actually, Scripture says very clearly their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Did you know James or Jesus had a brother named Judas? It wasn't Judas Iscariot, but another Judas. And I imagine every time he talked to Judas, it was like with one eyebrow up, you know, it's like, I know what you're like. No, anyway, it wasn't him. But anyway, so he had a half-brother's. Why? Because same mom, different dad, right? We're tracking with that, all right? Heavenly Father with Jesus. Okay, anyway, so and here's what's interesting. All of the evidence in Scripture points to the fact that none of Jesus' siblings believed that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, at one point, they believed that he might have been a little bit off his rocker. If we're reading, I think it's Mark 3, don't quote me on that. But anyway, that Jesus might have been a little bit, you know, like, hey, we're not so sure about you. But then later, James came to believe that his older brother, his older half-brother Jesus, was the Messiah, the Christ. That's the word Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, was the Son of God, was his Savior, was his Lord. Now, how do you convince your sibling that you are divine? Okay, how does this happen? Have you ever tried pulling that one off? It doesn't work very well, right? They're like, I know you're not perfect, you know. How do you do it? Here's what you do. Step one, you need to die. And then step two, a couple days later, raise from the dead. Okay, that's how it happens. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed how people viewed Jesus instantly, including his own family. And so James would go on to become a leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul calls him a pillar of the faith in Galatians chapter 2. And I just want to point this out, is that God is not nervous about your skepticism or your cynicism if you're in that place today, or your unbelief. Our God knows that all of that can change in a moment. This is exactly what happened in James' life. In fact, James was so devoted to following Jesus. He calls himself what? A servant or a bondservant. Somebody who's under the authority of Jesus. Completely under the authority of his master. He put his entire reputation, he put his very life on the line. Because he believed 100%. That Jesus was who he said he was, and that Jesus actually rose from the dead. He so believed that it got James killed. James died a martyr for his Savior and his older brother, Jesus. I want to explain what happened in that martyrdom, because we might have young ears in the room. But anyway, with that, let's go to verse 2 here. Consider it, and this is sort of the key backbone verse of the text we're looking at today. Consider it, and by the way, that's a command. Do this. Consider it. This is what you're supposed to do. Consider it what? Pure joy, or all joy. Kara is the Greek word. It's where we get merriness. It describes a joyful celebration or a festival. So consider it pure joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever or when you face trials of many kinds, what's a trial? It's a hardship, it's a difficulty, it's a problem, it's adversity. And a couple thoughts if you're taking notes on trials. Number one is that trials are diverse. Trials of many kinds is what he says. Consider it pure joy when you encounter trials, when you face trials of many kinds, health trials, emotional health trials, the physical and emotional health trials of people we love, career trials, relational trials, marriage trials, singleness trials, parenting trials. Anybody ever experienced a parenting trial? Trials have many different faces. They're very diverse. Broken heart trials, shattered dream trials, persecution trials, all kinds of trials. And he says, whenever you face trials, he doesn't say if you face trials. Did you catch that? Like, whenever you face trials, meaning you're going to face trials. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's people who are currently going through a trial, and people who will go through a trial. Whenever you face trials, and here's some more thoughts about trials. Secondly, is trials are not only diverse, but they're unpredictable. You can't plan them, you can't time them, you can't schedule them. You ever gotten a flat tire in your life and you thought, oh, that's just perfect timing? It never happens that way. Oh, I'm sick today. Oh, that's great because I had nothing going on this week or next week, you know? That's fantastic. Wow, God chose the perfect time to allow me to have the flu, you know, or whatever it is. It never happens. They're unpredictable. They're always inconvenience. Thirdly, is trials are impartial. Doesn't matter who you are. Let's get that straight today. This is not a church that believes in health, wealth, prosperity, and that you just have faith in Jesus, and you're going to be rich, and everything's going to go well for you, because that's just how it worked out for the disciples, right? That's not how it worked out for the disciples. It's not how it worked out for Jesus. It's not how it worked out for the early church. In fact, the early church was birthed out of a culture of what? Persecution in ways that we can't even fathom. Okay. Trials are impartial. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter, by the way, what you believe. You believe in Buddha. You believe in Muhammad. You believe in yourself. You believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter. They're impartial. Everybody. In other words, it's not about you. It's about the brokenness of this world in which we live. And it is about you in the other sense. It's the brokenness in our flesh. This world, people keep biting their fingernails. Oh, I wonder if God's going to judge me, you know. This world is already judged. It is sick. We are dying. It is messed up. Can we agree with that today? Regardless of what you believe, it is messed up. Every corner, by the way. Is there good things in this? Are there good things in there? Of course there are. We call that common grace. Yeah, but there's a lot of weeds in that, you know, field as well. And then lastly, trials are inevitable. Inevitable. Jesus said, talking about persecution, but he said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation or trials. Like, he's like, expect it. There's not a running back that if you watch football, which God bless you if you do, but there's not a running back who's like, you know, gets tackled and is surprised by that. Like, what are you doing? I have the ball. I was just running. No, they know they're going to take some what? Hits. You guys, we need to understand this. We are going to take some hits. Trials of many kinds. The Bible is filled with people who went through trials. Are we familiar with Job? By the way, was Job a righteous man? Did his kids all die? Did he lose all his wealth? Was his physical health harmed? Was he left with a nagging wife? Yeah, like worse than, you know, like, well, not the kids, but everything else, right? How about, you know, a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, sadness, a third. There's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to expressing lament. It's called Lamentations. Yeah, Lamentations. The apostles, we talked about, you know, the apostle Paul. I mean, Jesus weeps over, you know, Lazarus, his friend who died. Can you identify with them? You know what? We all can. Unless you're really young, we all can. We've all experienced setbacks, disappointments, relational brokenness, misunderstandings, betrayal. We've buried loved ones. Hard stuff. Trials are going to come. And then James says this, consider it pure joy. That's the command. It's an imperative. Consider it pure joy. It sounds irrational. When you think of trials, is the word you put with trials, let's see, what do I think? Joy. That's what I put. That's the word that I put with trials. No. We think of pain, sorrow, grieving, sadness. But he says, consider it pure joy. Sounds like an oxymoron, you know? Like jumbo shrimp, you know, Civil War, I don't know, country music, I don't know, Communist Party, I don't know, this is getting ridiculous. Pretty smart. No, I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, so there's all kinds of happy camper, never mind. But anyway, so oxymorons, consider it pure joy. When you, this is God's word, right? Consider pure joy when you're going through trials. Listen, Some of you have gone through tremendous trials. Tremendous. I mean, you can't go any deeper than the pain that you have suffered in life. And yet, you haven't lost hope. You haven't lost faith. You're clinging on to Jesus. How? In fact, you can still find joy, not in your trials, but in the Lord. How is this possible? How do you consider it joy in the midst of trials? Well, in the great words of Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, maybe it's because James and those who have suffered well, maybe it's because they know something that we don't know. I know something you do not know, right? When he says, when he writes, consider it pure joy, what he's saying is, you need to deliberately put on a new set of glasses. You need to have a different perspective. And then he outlines for us what that perspective is, and we'll get into it. Okay, I need to get going here. All right, verse 3. Because you know, consider it pure joy. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces something, perseverance. Verse 4, let perseverance finish its work. Perseverance is accomplishing something. Finish its work so that you may, here's the result, be mature and complete and not lacking anything or not deficient for any good work. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, by the way, he's not talking about wisdom in general. He's talking about a specific kind of wisdom. It's the wisdom required for facing trials and helping you get through suffering. If any of you lacks the kind of wisdom that's required to endure and make it through your period of suffering, you know what we should do? We should ask God. And isn't this what we do? When we suffer, hopefully as Christians, the first thing we do is say, God, help me. But also, God, give me the wisdom to make it through. You should ask God. We're driven to deeper dependence on God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. God, will you give me the wisdom to make it through, to endure? I want to escape my trials. God wants us to endure them, to learn something through them. If you've ever seen somebody, they call it free climbing, you know, up a big rock or whatever. Whoa, okay. And they're not using ropes. That just scared me, that picture right there. That is frightening. It's a slow process. It's a deliberate process. It's an arduous process. The climbers are all looking for places to grab, you know, a nook, a cranny, a toehold or whatever. And the thing is, every climber has a different body shape. And so they can't all take the same path. Are you with me on this? They all need to kind of look, okay, I can reach for that toe hole and I can grab there and then I can go here and that sort of thing. And I'm just going to present this principle because I believe it to be true, that when we are trying to get through our suffering, let's understand that the things that might help you and encourage you and work for you might not work for me. And the things that encourage me and help me boost my faith might not help you. I might need different scripture verses. I might need the different words of encouragement. I might need, you know, friendship or consoling in a different way, a note or something different. I just want to throw that out there. We're all different. We're all climbing, you know. And I think that's kind of the idea of this. God, give me the wisdom that I specifically need, Joel needs, to get through this dark period of my life. But when you ask, verse 6, here's the thing, when you're asking for wisdom, you've got to believe. You've got to have trust and confidence in God and not doubt, because the one who doubts, here's the metaphor, is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The doubt here is not talking about psychological uncertainty. The word is dipsychos, which means double-mindedness, which occurs later in the book, right? Or in the chapter in verse 8. Don't be double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? It means don't be divided in your loyalties. If you are divided in your loyalties, you will not suffer well. You will not endure. You're not going to make it. You've got to be whole and complete in your devotion and your loyalty to God, completely trusting him, believing and not doubting. Let's wrap it up. Verse 7, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, the double-minded person. Such a person is double-minded. There it is. And unstable in all they do. Let me just stop right there, because I think verses 9 through 11, I know we talked about going, I think they actually, we're going to tie it in with a different message later, but when things are great, we tend to think, man, isn't God good? And then when things are bad, we tend to think, God, how could you? But is God still good? Let me ask you, put it this way. When things are going well for you, but terrible for others, is God good? When things are going not well for you, but really well for others, see, isn't it true that we kind of base our perception of God a lot of times on what's happening to us, our circumstances? But we are not to picture God and mold God into the shape of our circumstances. Yes, we live in a broken world, and our flesh itself is broken. But our God, the Christian God, is always good. God is good, amen? All the time, right? All the time. He is good. Your circumstances might be awful, but God is good. Lean into that. Now, how can we consider it pure joy? We got to change our perspective. We got to put on those new glasses. Let me give you some thoughts really quickly. Number one, I consider it joy through trials because my trials awaken me. My trials, if you're taking notes, write that down. My trials awaken me. You see, apparently there's something more tragic, more awful than the pain of God's kids. And that would be living a life without knowing the love and the mercy of God. Going through life unscathed in this world and dying separated from God would be the worst thing in the world. And this is why C.S. Lewis describes pain this way. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a dying world. I mean, are we all seeking and aching to know God and find hope and find salvation if things are all awesome all the time? No. See, a lot of times the trials are used to draw us to what we are, more specifically or accurately, who we need the most. And who do we need the most? We need a Savior. We need the Lord. We need Him. And this is what suffering does. This is what trials do. Some of you know the story of a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. When she was 17 years old, she was paralyzed in a terrible diving accident. You know the story? Raise your hand if you've heard that name before. And she became a quadriplegic, meaning she's been bound in a wheelchair for over 50 years now. Can move nothing but basically her neck, her head. She writes in her autobiography that she experienced anger, depression, suicidal thoughts. I mean, she got to the bottom of the depths, right? And now, but she made it through, and her story has been an inspiration to millions of people. Well, she wrote these words about the pain that drew her to God. Here's what she wrote. I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. I mean, you got to think about that. Is that really what you'd say? I mean, I'm not asking for, this is just a rhetorical question. Just kind of think about that. You'd rather be a quadruped, and all of us are like, I'd rather be on my feet and know God, right? But what if it was one or the other? All I know is God uses suffering to awaken us of our need of a Savior. Secondly, by the way, that's why I always try to share the gospel in memorial services. We're saying goodbye to somebody we love, but we're also communicating hope, right? Secondly, my trials test me. Trials, it says, are a test. That's what James writes, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's the testing. The word has with it connotations of the process of smelting, taking ore, heating it up, you know, rigorously. And what happens is the cheap metal sort of like separates from the good metal that exists in the ore, and it just sort of melts away almost. The worthless metals oxidize or fall off or separate from the precious metal. So the precious metal remains, right? It's a testing of your faith. Trials are a furnace that don't expose God. We think our trials expose God. They don't expose God. Our trials, you know who they expose? Us. They reveal how genuine our faith really is. And nothing does that quite like suffering and pain and trials and adversity. Nothing. That is the furnace. Charles Darwin rejected Christianity not upon discovering, you know, whatever, certain animals and, you know, scientific. Do you know when he rejected Christianity? After the death of his daughter. Ted Turner says he lost faith after his sister died. See, trials reveal the reality or actuality. They reveal, they expose, they prove our faith. They validate, they substantiate if it's real. See, many of us think we're our lives are built on a firm foundation. But the problem is, many of us, to use Jesus' metaphor, are building our life on the rock and on the sand. Do you know how you discover whether or not your life is 100% on the rock? Is when that sand is removed. That's when you find out. And so in that sense, what a tremendous gift that we get to realize, is my faith really in my God who came and gave his life for me, who suffered and died for me, or is my faith in what God gives me? You know, how comfortable my life is. Number three is, my trials fortify me. They solidify my faith. The testing of your faith, what does it produce? Perseverance. The word there, you don't care, but anyway, it's hupomone, which means to hyperstand. Hyperstand. It means to stand fast, to not budge, to stand firm, to be immovable. My trials fortify me. They produce endurance me. The word endurance makes me think of a distance runner. And distance runners are amazing because they're able to continue running long after I've gone my quarter mile or so. They can keep going. How many of you are a distance or have been a distance runner at some point in your lives? Okay, a number of you have. Okay, I have not. And the reason is because it's tiring to run. But anyway, but I admire distance runners. I mean, I just do. Let me ask you a question, distance runners. Does sheer willpower make you a great distance runner? Like if I were to just go, you know what, I'm going to run a marathon today. I'm going to do it. Nothing's going to stop me. Is that the only thing that it takes, is sheer willpower to become a great distance runner? Actually, it takes something more than that, right? It takes what? Training. It takes consistent, devoted training over time, day after day. And by the way, there are no shortcuts to that process. It's day after day after day after day. See, I've never met a Christian who said, you know what? I'm going to be devoted to Jesus for now, but tomorrow we'll see. It's never like that. Every believer anticipates always following Jesus, right? Every Christian wants to sprint and, you know, just like extend through the finish line and run the race of their life in a faithful manner to God, right? The question is, how are you going to do that? Sheer willpower? A pep talk? A motivational sermon? Have you ever heard a sermon that was just really motivating and inspiring? Yeah, we have. It's vaguely in our memory, but we've forgotten that. Because we know that only lasts a long time. You know what you need to do? What we need to do if we're going to pass the finish line? We need to keep passing the tests of faith. One after another, after another, after another. Day after day after day after day. And it's painful, and it's exhausting, and it's tiring, but it produces in us perseverance so that there will be a day when trials come and we say, even though things aren't the way I want them to be, I still believe. Perseverance. Number four, my trials, we're just going to give you five, so we're almost done. Number four is, my trials refine me. What do we mean by that? Well, what do they do? Verse four again, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be, here's what we're talking about refining, mature and complete, equipped for every job, not lacking anything, to be more like Jesus. Trials aren't a sign that God is absent from you. Trials are an opportunity for God to be active in your life and to grow you up. The trial, yes, it's bad, it's terrible, it's awful, but it doesn't have to be wasted. It can be a pathway to maturity. You're mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is where God wants to take us. Some of you have been through very difficult things, but you've clung on to Christ. But at the end of that trial, you kind of look at your life and you go, no, I'm not the same person anymore. I'm really not. And in the good ways, you're not the same person anymore. It's true. You're not. There's a new normal for you. There's a new kind of set of expectations. There's a new purpose, ambition for your life. There's a lot of newness. Persevering in faith does that. It refines us. It deepens us. It makes us a better man or woman or husband or wife or friend or colleague or son or daughter. This is what trials do. They mature us. If we go through the trials, if we're persevering with Christ, God grows us up. Now, here's the illustration. I want you to imagine a beautiful, serene field. And a field, I guess you don't have to imagine, there you are. And it's a field where nothing's really been planted there before. It's just got some wildflowers, and it's beautiful, and it's kind of soaking in the sun, sunshine, and it's peaceful and serene and untouched and undisturbed and unbroken. It's a place where you just want to pour yourself a glass of lemonade, you know, lay in a hammock and just, oh, it's just this great place, right? It's a picture of sleepy contentment and relaxation. Now I want you to picture, you don't have to picture it, we're going to show you a picture of another kind of field. And this kind of field is represents a field that has experienced the harshness of a plow. It has been broken up, it's been tilled, it's been dug up, it's been worked. This field has experienced, has heard the shouting of a farmer and the clanging of machines and tractors. Now here's the question. Which field do you want to represent your life of the two? The first one's tempting, isn't it? But just know this. The first picture has paid a price for its tranquility. It has never experienced, you know, the sprouting of new life. It has never experienced, I mean, apart from just the grass and whatever was already there, it's never experienced the ripening of fruit and grain. It's never felt the motion of life in the same way. Conversely, this field has been dug up and turned over and broken up and upset, but with that comes some amazing rewards. With that, it's painful, but with it comes growth and newness of life and a new head of grain and a tree that produces fruit. Some of us are so busy trying to like avoid all suffering, and I'm not saying we need to pursue it. It's going to come for us regardless, right? But what I am saying is, as we put on new glasses, let's understand that the new perspective God is giving us through James is that you are suffering, and it's not to minimize your suffering, but I'm going to work in your life through it. I'm going to do something with it. It's not going to be wasted. Lastly, my trials remind me. They remind me. What do they remind me of? They remind me of something bigger. They remind me of something beyond. When we are suffering, all of a sudden we're reminded of, is it always going to be this way? And the answer, Christian, is what? No. Is it always going to be this way? Is it always going to be difficult and arduous and painful? No. Scripture says that one day God himself will restore and renew all things. There will be no more what? Tears, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more loss, no more cancer, no more disease, no more pain, no more death. All of that will be vanquished forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so you may, and I'm not minimizing this, you might live with chronic pain in this life for 76 years. And we would want to come around you and encourage you and pray for you and help you get the help that you need. But also this new perspective says, but I know that this life isn't all there is. In fact, in the ancient world, people believed that this life was very short because it was and it is. And they believed in eternity, in a future. Today in our secular culture, we do not prepare people well for suffering because we keep telling everyone that this is all there is and you need to live it up. And if you're suffering now, well, that's just terrible because you've lost everything. Christian, you have not lost everything if you are suffering today. God will remove your pain one day, finally, forevermore. He will do that. He will do that. It's not there yet. We're kind of in between, but one day he will do it. And that's why 2 Corinthians 4 says this, therefore we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day for our light and momentary troubles. Are you kidding me? This is the Apostle Paul who's been shipwrecked, stoned 3 times, I think. He's been beaten. He's been flogged 5 times. He's been imprisoned countless times. He's been, cast out. He's gone hungry, thirsty, homeless, and he calls his trials. He's experienced more pain than we will ever experience in our lifetimes. And he calls them what? Light and momentary. It's light and momentary. What? In comparison to what? Eternity. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. There's something happening that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is what? Temporary. Let's say temporary on a count of three. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Temporary. Your trials are what? Temporary. Your pain is what? Temporary. It's not forever. Don't believe the lies from this culture, this secular culture that says, no, this is all there is. No, it isn't all there is. This life is temporary. What is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Listen, you and I are going to experience loss either way. We're going to grieve. We're going to go through trials and pain, whether we believe in Christ or we don't. But when you believe in Christ, what you do is you understand that your pain is temporary. That also means, by the way, that you are not eternally damaged goods. Isn't that good news? You are not eternally damaged. Whatever somebody's done to you, whatever you've done to yourself, choices you've made, whatever foolishness, all of us have done crazy things, we are not eternally damaged goods. God will make all things new. It won't be like this forever. Now, I do need to wrap up, because people will get angry with me if I don't. So here's let me just paint this picture as we wrap up. Have you seen those disaster movies where there's like this enormous wave coming? Have you seen? Imagine a wave. Look up at the ceiling here. This is a high ceiling. Imagine a wave that's 3 times higher. Those waves do exist, by the way, when there was a tsunami or something like that. Imagine a wave, and you're standing under, this wave is coming. You see it off in the horizon. Now, some of you, the metaphor is, some of you, the wave is crashing down on you right now. But others of us, the wave is coming. We don't know when it's going to hit. But it It is coming. It's getting closer and closer and closer. And if I'm honest about it, it's not just one wave. It's trials, plural. It's days, plural, of difficulty and adversity and suffering. So you don't just get through one wave and go, whew, man, I'm glad I got through that. Now I can just live my life scot-free. No, sometimes those waves pile up. And it's one after another after another. Here's the question I have for us today. Here's the question. What is your plan when the wave hits? What is your plan when the wave hits? Because Christian, God is calling, he's instructing, and he's empowering us to suffer well. To suffer not as the world suffers. To suffer differently. To go through trials differently. How differently? This differently. Consider it, what? Pure joy. Because God is doing something in my life that will not happen any other way. There is no other shortcut. The pain is terrible. It's awful. The brokenness is what Christ himself, the King of Glory, died for. But he will not waste that wave. He will not waste the hurt that you and I feel today or tomorrow. He wants to use it, and it won't last forever. Amen? This is the new glasses we put on. And so we say, wave, I don't like you, wave, but I know you're coming. You're a part of this broken world. You're a part of my broken flesh. I know you're on it your way, but I will stand firm. I will not be shaken. I will not be moved because I know that you will not have the last word over me, wave. The Christ on the cross, as he rises victoriously out of the grave, he always gets the last word. This is what we believe as Christians. What is your plan when the wave hits? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know there's much in life that we can't control. We have no say over. Things befall us. Things come upon us. Circumstances that we couldn't change. That we can't change. In the midst of the bad circumstances that we experience, I pray that we would learn how to suffer, how to grieve differently. Not as the world grieves, that we would cling on to you, God, with all of the faith you've given us in Christ. We would put on new glasses. We'd have a new perspective, and we would understand that whatever we suffer today will not last forever. That God, you will have the last word, and that even in this life, as broken as it is, and as broken as we are, even in this life, you use that suffering in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. You work all things together for the good of those who love you and have been called by you to make us more like your Son. May that be our undivided desire. May our loyalty be completely to you. You don't promise that you're going to just restore everything we've lost, that our bank account will be full and our health here on this earth will be perfect. You promise us your presence. You promise us a future. You promise us path to maturity. We love you, God. Thank you for being the God who will not waste a hurt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.